Open up your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark. That is in the New Testament. If you're still learning how to get your Bible, it's about 75% in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're the first four books of our New Testament. Our text for today is going to be Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. Speaking of the Gospels, we have four of them in our Bibles. And as we read them, you're going, okay, gospel is this term we use. That's this whole genre talking about who Jesus is, telling a story of his life. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are four different accounts of this gospel. But here's the thing. I think most of you know Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke are longer. They have more details in their stories. Sometimes they have more stories. And one of my fears is as we read Mark, you're going to want to bring in all those other details you know and synthesize it together. If you're trying to understand your faith and make a systematic theology, that's helpful. But I want to let you know, this is a little disclaimer, that as we embark at this might be a 9 to 12 month journey in the book of Mark. This isn't going to be a 6 weeker. This is going to be a 30 to 40 week process. I hope you're excited. I am. But we're going to read Mark for Mark. Mark's stories are different than Matthew and Luke. Some of them are longer with much more details. Some of them today, we're going to read about Jesus' baptism and even who Jesus is and John the Baptist. No story of his birth, no details about John the Baptist. It actually doesn't even call him John the Baptist. It just calls him John, the one who is baptizing. But you know him as John the Baptist because that's what Matthew and Luke call him. We're going to read Mark for Mark. And some people in the world, because these gospels don't line up, have cried foul or error, and they've attacked the truth and the authority of what we profess to be God's authoritative, revealed word to us of who we are, who he is, what our problem is, and how we might be saved. And my goal on any given Sunday morning is not primarily to give a defense of how these gospels are harmonious or unified together. My goal is to open today and next week and the week after that Mark and hear what is Mark doing? Who is Mark telling us about? Which is, if you just look, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're going to learn about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and who that is and how Mark is telling that story. There will be times where we talk about Matthew and Luke and how they relate, especially where there are high debates. But again, I want you to hear me say, we're going to learn how to read Mark for what Mark is doing. Mark is an author with his own distinct style, inspired by God. He's punchy. He's almost like reading a comic book because he just goes from scene to scene to scene. Immediately, we'll read that at least once today and probably dozens of times throughout this series. But let's turn our attention to what Mark has to say about the account of Jesus. Look to your Bibles, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. See what I said? Mark is punchy. Boom, boom, boom. A few events already, and we're already at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. I have a question. Does anyone know what an overture is? What's an overture? Yes, introduction. Emma, I thought you would know this, because overtures are common in musical theater. And at the beginning, what an overture is the introductory music to a musical. And what an overture does stylistically is it blends, so Wicked's new, you all know the songs of Wicked. So the overture of Wicked, I know Corey really knows the songs of Wicked. But all the themes, you know how different songs in the musical have different melodies. They have different themes that play through. Well, an overture is artistically combining all of these into one piece of music. To use a more, probably a more hip-hop term, it's sampling in all the other songs and tying them together so you're introduced to all the themes that will play throughout this musical. An overture is musically what a preface is in literature or a book. But I use overture because I doubt any of you read the preface of a book. Exactly. A few people do, but most people don't read a preface. But what a preface and an overture does is orient you to exactly how this book is going to go, the major themes, even some of the components and background and characters or components of the story that are going to be played out in the actual literary work. You can also call it a prologue or an introduction. You might like, take, for example, Shakespeare. Who knows Romeo and Juliet? Okay, everyone knows Romeo and Juliet. The prologue, the preface, the overture that Shakespeare does for that play is two households, both alike in dignity, in fair Verona, where we lay our scene. From ancient grudge to new grudge break to new mutiny, where civil blood makes civil hands unclean. Super artistic, super great. He's a master. But from that mastery, the introductions, we see who he's talking about, two noble families, the where in Verona, where the scene is laid, and what's going to happen. Some sort of feud that's going to break open and blood is going to be shed. And if you know Romeo and Juliet, tie in some romance, that's exactly what happens. What we just read in Mark, this is Mark's overture. This is the preface of his account of the gospel. This is the prologue to Jesus' ministry. It sets a theological framework. It sets a literary framework. It helps us prepare to launch into the story, to see who Jesus is. And, okay, whoever your monsters that read the back of the book first, or like the last page of a book before they read the book, I despise you types of people. But this is Mark doesn't read the back page. He puts the back page in the very front of his account of the gospel. We see it here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's a title. That's a thesis. That is a theological statement that we're like, what in the world's going on? And then he'll proceed to show us what happens. If there's only one thing you take away from today, I want it to be this. This is what Mark is saying. The Savior has come. The Savior has come. And how he works this out in his prologue, his preface, his overture, is playing off the idea of God's promises and the fulfillment of those promises. Let me pray, and then let's see what he has to say. Father God, would you help me this morning to speak clearly, to really help our minds see what you are saying through your servant Mark, and how we can see the gospel of your Son and the great gift he is for us. In the name of your Son, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, I pray. Amen. So like I just said, main thing, if you write one thing down, remember one thing, the Savior has come. And that's a very important word choice. There's a world of difference between saying a Savior has come and the Savior has come. If I were to say a Savior has come, there's an understanding that there's more than one candidate. There's more than one potential. There's this ambiguity. Maybe I can save myself. Maybe a Savior will come. When I say the Savior, I'm talking about a particular person. Only a singular person who has the capabilities to achieve deliverance or salvation for whoever is in trouble. Mark is telling us about the Savior, and it's super evident in verse 1. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As many of you know, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. It means Messiah. It is Jesus Messiah. In the Old Testament, the Messiah was the one the Jews were looking for to come, to bring deliverance. But there's something interesting. The Messiah is always tied to a man in the Old Testament, like a human. They're looking for a human to come, to be a king after the lineage of David. So Mark is saying, this is Jesus the Messiah, the one who comes from David. But he also says, the Son of God. And I'm the son of Sonny Sailor. That's cool. We can talk about that. You can know, if you know Sonny, you know I have some of his personality traits. But this isn't just saying, this is, when you say Son of God, we're talking, that's why Jesus died, because he claimed to be the Son of God. When we read Son of God, we go, yeah, Jesus is God, this is Trinity, I've learned this in church and Sunday school, I don't get it all the time, but yeah, Jesus, God, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3 equals 1, it works. But this is a huge claim. Jesus is the human Messiah promised, descending from David and God. And then guess what? Mark doesn't explain any of that. He continues in the story, and you're left with like, how can these things, what Mary said, how can these things be? We'll figure it out through the story as Jesus reveals himself. But that is the beginning of the gospel. God made man. Even though we don't get the story of that here. There's something else going on here when we talk about the beginning of the gospel. And this is part of Mark's style. When he says beginning, he's both starting, like in the beginning, or once upon a time. There's the idea he's starting to write, but it's also really tied with verse 2 and 3. He tells us this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then he takes us back in time to the beginning of the gospel in the form of God's promises to his people. Look at verse 2 and 3. Verse 2 and 3, you'll see it's a little set apart in most of your texts. That's because it's a quotation from the Old Testament. It says, as is written in Isaiah the prophet. But it's actually a combination of three different quotations from the Old Testament, with Isaiah being the most well known. So Mark says it's Isaiah. But this is what he's doing. Mark is saying, these are the promises of God, and I want to help summarize them for us. There's three texts kind of combined here. We have Exodus 23:20, Malachi 3:1, and Isaiah 43. You don't have to remember that or write that down, but this is what's happening here. The first quote, the first part of the quote is, behold, I will send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way. This is a combination of that Exodus and Malachi passage. And in Malachi, this quotation, Malachi is a prophet who ends the Old Testament. After him, God doesn't speak to another prophet until Jesus and John come on the scene some 400 years later. But in Malachi's prophecy, what he's talking about in chapter 3 and later in chapter 5 is this promised prophet who would come and precede the coming of the Lord. So the promise is both for a prophet and for the Lord to return, to redeem, to save, to deliver his people. Later on, this prophet, this messenger, is associated with an Old Testament prophet, Elijah. And go down to verse 6. Randomly, we get this really detailed description of John. And Mark does not make it his habit to give you the clothing and dietary choice of his characters. That's not a literary style. He's signaling here the fact that he has camel's clothes and a leather belt. He's ripping off something in 2 Kings when we're introduced to the prophet Elijah. He's wearing these things too. He is connecting both in this quotation and later introducing John. This is him, not the Messiah, but the messenger who precedes the coming of the Lord. Isaiah is very similar. It's a chapter 40 is a calling of a messenger or the preparing of a way for the Lord to come. But the distinctive part in the Isaiah quotation is that's a huge message of comfort. Isaiah 41, Isaiah has a lot of message about judgment, both for Israel and the nations who judge Israel. But in chapter 41, God says, comfort, comfort my people. You are in exile, but I'm going to make a way through the desert. And that way will lead back to reconciliation with me. So in all these quotes, you don't have to understand every little jot and tittle of how Mark is playing with that. But do you see the theme? The theme is there is one who is coming who will precede the greater promise that the Lord is coming to save his people, to bring them back to himself. That's really the promise of the Bible. From Genesis 3 to the very end of Revelation, our Lord has made for himself a people to deliver them back into himself because they have been separated and enslaved and killed by their sin. So John has taken us back to the beginning, talking about these promises. And without even explanation, he starts to say they're fulfilled. He says, John appeared, baptizing where? In the wilderness. Where else did we just see wilderness? Before I send my messenger before my face, prepare the way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Mark says he is preaching in the wilderness, preaching and crying. Crying as in proclaiming, not crying as in a baby. Those are very similar words. He is saying the messenger is here. The promise that our Lord's return is soon is here. And then we meet the Savior. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But he goes, and we see this baptism, and the heavens are torn asunder. A spirit comes down, and this identification of you are my son is said. The odd part is we're expecting the Lord to come, and we see a man. That's the puzzle. That's one of the mysteries of the gospel, that the one who came to save us was God himself. Not merely a Messiah, but a Messiah that was God made man. But do you see how Mark is saying the Savior has come? Some application here for us before we even go on and dig into the rest of the text and see how this is playing out. It's the fact that a Savior has come, and that really begs the question in the fact that you need a Savior. If you keep reading the gospel without acknowledging that, none of it is going to land on you right. You need a Savior. The gospel, which is literal translation, is good news. Christians have a whole meaning of the gospel now. That is the salvation story of God's redemption of man. But gospel, the word is like a victory report. It's good news, but as Corey often says, that good news begins with some bad news, that you are a sinner. You're a rebel. You were made by a creator. That means you're a creature. You're not the boss, even though you like to be the boss. And you don't get to set the rules. And you actually have broken those rules. We call those the laws, the command, the statutes of God. We live in rebellion for ourselves. That's how we're brought into this world. And lo and behold, you ever seen a child act up? And by act up, I mean sin. Yes. It can be taught, but it is part of their nature. And the consequence of rebellion, the consequence of sin is death. And that's not just, oh yeah, I know I'm going to die, but maybe when I'm 80, 100, maybe 120. Yeah, we'll see about that. But no, the death we're talking about isn't just physical death, though that's an aspect. The death we're talking about is an eternal death. You might think, I only have 80 to 90 years of life. Wrong. You have 80, 90 years maybe of life in this body, but your soul is eternal. It doesn't disappear into nothing. It's not going to be born again into an ant, a cricket, a bird, or another human being either. It is going to dwell forever. And there's two states of the human soul. It will be apart from God and therefore suffer condemnation, wrath, judgment, what the Bible describes as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of eternal torment. We have the hellfire picture because it's painful continually. Or your soul will go to where it was always intended to delight, in the presence of the Lord, basking in his glory, reflecting his glory, enjoying him. But to get there, because of our sin, you need a Savior. And the good news is, as Mark is telling us, the Savior has come. Salvation is here. It's done. The story is, we're reading the story of it, but it's free and offered to us to experience and delight in. And some of you are sitting here being like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Great, we should talk more. Talk to others here. Ask them, what is this good news? What do you mean by sin? And we'll talk about it. Others of you know this gospel. You have professed this gospel. You are trying to live according to it. I have some application for you too. It's actually the vast majority of you. Have you ever lived a season of your life where your heart feels cold? Have you ever met someone or found yourself saying, I know a lot, but I sure don't feel a lot. I sure don't like a lot about God. Well, I want to tell you, we talk about the gospel. We all need the gospel, and that's true. The gospel regularly tells us you're far worse than you think you are. And that sets you at a good place to obey. But it also has the good news of the Savior has come and saved me. Do you know what a bellows is? A bellows is used to pump oxygen into a forge so the coals burn hotter and hotter. You, believer, need to use the simple truth of the gospel as a bellows, and it stokes the fires of your soul. Not so you're hot for God, but so your affections grow. Notice I'm not saying feelings anymore. I'm saying your affections, your wonder, your awe, your love, your joy, your delight. The gospel does this. And hear these brief statements and imagine them as blows on your heart. Once blind, now I can see. That's good news. It stokes the fires. Once a wretch, now declared worthy. Once the walking dead, dried up bones, enchained, now raised to life, full of goodness, freed to walk. Believer, a lot of this passage is saying things you have heard before, but as you hear them, as we look at them more, as I continue in this text, use them. Use your will and pump it into your heart. Stoke up your affections. If you want to be kept from sin, Christ must be your delight. I think it's John Owen has some quote. Till sin won't be, it's something like, sin won't be bitter unless Christ is sweet. And Christ won't be sweet unless sin is bitter. Do you want to know how sin gets bitter? Stoke the fires of your heart. The more you wonder in awe and delight in God, the more you will see your sin and see that you're actually freed from it, and you will put it to death. Rehearse these truths to your soul and then to one another. That's how we are kept to the end. So as we talk about more of these promises and fulfillment, add on the tagline, "This is done for me, for us." Right now, I want you to turn your attentions to verses 4 through 8. Let's see how these promises are fulfilled. We see John appears in the wilderness. From the beginning of the promises to the 400 anticipated years, the fulfillment is here in John. It's right after this promise. He has no transition sentence. He's just hoping to bludgeon you in the face. This equals this equals this equals this. This is Jesus Christ, Son of God. We already saw that. If you skip down to 1:6, his further claims, this is the messenger. And what's really noticeable here, if you compared it to Matthew and Luke and even John, he doesn't tell you much about John the Baptist's teaching or what he's doing. He just says he is proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people were going to them, being baptized, and confessing their sins. He is preaching something, but exactly what that entails in the life of people, other than the words repentance, confession, forgiveness, faith, other than those words, it's not spelled out in this story yet. But we can see, especially if we're looking for the fulfillment of the promise, that this is a level of preparing. He is preparing the way of the Lord. People are realizing in his preaching that there needs to be renewal. And now, okay, we'll talk about Matthew and Luke for a second. This baptism does not save you. The Bible is very clear on that. This actual text doesn't make it quite as clear, but it's a symbolic baptism, and they're doing it after they're confessing their sins, as a sign of repentance, as a sign of inward renewal, of dedication, that what they're hearing from John about living right, being sinners, needing to walk in repentance of how whatever they're doing, because these are Jews who are coming. These are Jews, and these are the elite. Notice that all of Jerusalem, Jerusalem's where all the smart guys, all the holy guys lived. They're going out. And they're being convinced, at least many of them, of there is a right way to live. And the laws, the way I'm trying to follow them, it isn't what the Lord wants of me. He wants more than just bulls. He wants more than just goats. He wants more than just a little bit of my dill, a little bit of my thyme, a little bit of my oregano. He wants heartfelt obedience. And John was popular. Wicked for you, Corey. John was popular. People are coming out into the wilderness. I don't know if you know geography, but Jerusalem's here and the wilderness is over here. So they're leaving the city to go in the middle of nowhere along the Jordan. The Jordan flows between cities, but then it has a lot of place in nowhere. That's where John is. What are you saying?
Do you know geography?
I do. I do know geography.
This is good.
And John's teaching and his baptism, what it symbolizes, it spreads. In Acts 19, if you turn there, Paul encounters people in Ephesus, which is not close to Jerusalem or the Jordan. He encounters people in Ephesus who have received John's teaching and baptism. And they don't know much about Jesus yet. And then he teaches them and they receive Jesus. John is popular, but he's not trying to make a movement. He says quite clearly, his preaching, a part of his message says, there is someone coming after me who is far mightier than I. I'm not worthy. I can't unstrap his sandal. That's a low job. I mean, most of us don't like touching other people's feet. I don't want people touching my feet. That's weird. Not here for that. But that was a job for a lowly servant touching a sandaled foot that walks in dust. We have covered boots, socks, not dusty roads. They did not. And it's a lowly job. And he's saying, this is how much mightier this coming man is. He's saying the Savior is coming, but I'm not him. God's final deliverance is coming. It is close. Prepare. That's John's message. And then abruptly, we get these words. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Pause right there. It gets really epic after that. But that sentence seems very casual and is actually far more striking than we realize. Geography again. Nazareth. You know Nazareth because that's where Jesus lived, right? Let me tell you this. Does anyone know the town Slapout, Alabama? No, it's the middle. Well, you all do. But it's the middle of nowhere, Podunk, Alabama. Nazareth is Podunk, Alabama. It is the middle of nowhere. No one knows where Nazareth is. It's not in our Old Testament. It's not really in the history books, except for Jesus. It is an unimportant town, and Nazareth is in Galilee. And let me tell you this. There are Jews in Galilee, and there are Jews in Judea, and they hate each other. Think West Coast, East Coast, North and South. Any division you can think of, socially, economically, language, like a Galilean spoke funny. They spoke funny. And so imagine a Southern belle in the middle of Times Square trying to find the way, or in the middle of Chinatown, trying to find where they're going and understanding each other. They don't like each other. Judeans were the hoity-toity Jews. They thought they were more holy, and those people were a lot less holy. They weren't as godly as them. They were more Hellenistic. They liked the Greek and the Romans more. And this is the one who follows right after John, which is intentional, because who is supposed to follow the messenger? The mightier one who baptizes with the Spirit, the Lord. But it's Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee who comes and is baptized by John. And then epic things happen. And when he, Jesus, came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." These verses are hugely important for the book of Mark. And really for your souls. Because this is telling you who the Savior is. Who to watch in the story. Who to hope for in the story. Who to try to understand and listen to when there's conflict. Because this is the one who can save. There's three elements I want to draw out here. First, the heavens tear open. Intentional word choice. You go to other accounts of Jesus' baptism, they use soft language. The heavens opened. The clouds rolled back. That's much gentler. Tearing is aggressive. Tearing is a sign of cataclysmic, wonderful, not understandable power. To rip the sky? I can't rip a phone book, let alone some other things. But this is the sky being torn open. And Mark is a Jew. He's using Old Testament allusions. The heavens are torn open in times of judgment. The heavens are, and in times of deliverance. Can you think of something being torn apart that delivered Egypt or delivered Israel from Egypt? I gave you the answer. The Red Sea. The language isn't just dividing, but it's a violent tearing apart. When Moses gave them water from the rock by striking it, he clove it in two. That gave water, that gave life. This mighty work, this mighty power leads to the deliverance of God's people. So it's saying deliverance is coming. And then what comes out of the heavens? The Spirit descending like a dove. There's a few things happening in the Spirit in this prologue that Mark is ripping on and trying to show us. Because judges, kings, prophets, we can speak of in the Old Testament being anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit of God rested upon them. They were God's chosen, appointed messenger, prophet, king. They were his chosen one for a particular task. But there's another promise There's another promise in the Old Testament regarding the Spirit. And it's that one day the Spirit will indwell God's people. In Jeremiah, it talks about circumcising their hearts. In Ezekiel, it says, I'm making that heart of stone into a heart of flesh, of giving a life that will sustain. And what's going on here, there's some debate on this, and really either way is right. But it says the Spirit descended on him. The word that Mark uses in the original language is not the word you typically use for on. It can mean on. It's one of those words that can mean everything. But it can also most commonly means into. The Spirit of God descended into him. This idea of filling him, baptizing him, which I think Mark is trying to point us, this isn't just the Messiah. This isn't just God's anointed. This is the one who will then baptize with the Holy Spirit. He is trying to use as many ways as possible, so many different signs that if you miss that one, cool, you got the other one. But this is the Savior who is mightier, who can baptize, and who is God himself, who will deliver man from their sin. And then we have the voice. It's interesting, and this, Jesus sees. So we can apply it, Jesus sees. We have no idea what John and the people around him see or hear here. Matthew and Luke have some other accounts, but Mark is trying just to give us the audience perspective. We know something that the rest of the people in the story don't know, that this is God's anointed, filled, and declared son. I talked about sonship language earlier, but Jesus was killed for claiming to be the Son of God. This isn't just, oh yeah, like just saying God adopted me is a pretty big deal as well. But to say Son of God means that he has a son in the ancient Near East, had the authority to speak to and for their father. They were sent as delegates. They were the family representative for whatever account was going on. But saying Son of God, if that son can speak as the father in these family matters or business matters, Jesus is speaking as if he is God. Spoiler alert, he is God. Yeah. That's the point. That's the claim. That's why we use Jesus, Son of God. That's why it's amazing to be called adopted and unified with Christ. Paul says we're partakers of the divine. We are grafted into a vine, John writes. We're no longer just our own independent things. We are unified with our Savior. But that was radical. The Jews weren't expecting this. Most of the New Testament is talking about explaining how this is actually how the Old Testament was talking the entire time. We just didn't have eyes to see. There's also this phrase here that I really want to camp on. With you, my son, I am well pleased. There's one thing God will never tell you without Jesus, without being one of his, without having a Savior, and that is he will never tell you he is well pleased with you. He can't. That would be lying. It would make God not God, because you, left in and of your own volition, of your own will always choose sin. And even if you have a great will, stronger than everyone else in the world ever who ever lived, and only did it once, that's enough. God is so pure, so perfect, so good, that even one little white lie, which is a lot worse than you think, is enough to condemn you to death. And that's not because he's persnickety. That's not because he is mean. That's because he is good and just. But the wonderful, glorious paradox is that the one he is well pleased with, spoiler alert, end of the story, Jesus dies. He's a good guy. He's not supposed to die. But he does. When he does, he willingly takes on the sin of all those who would come to him. Of all those who would be willing to be saved. That's what we call righteousness. He had it, we didn't, but he bore sin so we could give righteousness to those. Theologians call it the great exchange. We call it good news. It is your salvation. And immediately, that's cosmic stuff. That's not just like, oh yeah, he paid my debt. I owed rent this month. No, this is of a cosmic level. And as we end, I'm going to show you Mark is setting us up on a cosmic scene. After this huge declarations, what does the Spirit do? Immediately drives him into the wilderness. Right away. And he's there with Satan and the wild animals. He's being tempted and being ministered to. And again, Mark doesn't go into these details. He doesn't give you the accounts of what Satan's saying. He doesn't say how the angels are ministering. But the point is, Jesus is doing in the wilderness something that man in Israel never did. You know who's in the wilderness for 40 years?
Israel,
because of their sin. And Jesus goes for 40 days, really representing those 40 years that I'm going to be the son you're well pleased. Your son Israel rebelled, disobeyed, grumbled, sinned, was judged. You were still good to, but this is the one who's going to obey the law perfectly, to be truly righteous, to earn the reward of life. And it's going to be God himself so that he can bear the eternal wrath for sinners like us and freely give us eternal life. That's what's going on in the temptation story here. He's giving us a bird's eye view of what's going on. This Savior has come to do battle. Not because Satan is as powerful as God, but he's coming to fight against sin, the curse of it, the chains that God justly will judge for. And the most important thing you can ever hear is that the Savior that comes, the Savior that came, he overcame. He dies on the cross, but he raises 3 days later. He obeyed perfectly. He merited life. He didn't just forgive your sins. He can now grant righteousness because it's all his. He has it in abundance. It is never ending. The Savior has come. As we keep reading Mark, we're going to learn more about the paradoxical nature of God being man, who the Savior is. But friends, if you don't know the Savior, we invite you to come to know him. He says elsewhere, "Come to me, all who are weary." It is written, "All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And if you want to know more of what that actually means, we don't just meet on Sundays. We speak this good news as often as we can. And then saints, it's my earnest hope and prayer that the fact that you have been saved, that you will delight in him and walk according to the freedom that he has given you. Let's pray.